Those of you who do as I do and you scan ahead will know that this is an enormous passage. And I do have a little bit of a feeling that this week I've been involved in quite a bit of interviewing. And some people look great on their CV and they all they need to do is just get through the interview. And they don't. They've got this fantastic set of words and everything they say, every word that comes out of their mouth detracts from what they've written down. And as a speaker on today's passage, I have the sort of slight concern that everything I say may detract from what's actually written down there. It's a huge passage. It's the first of a great series that we've got based in the second half of Isaiah, God in three persons. We're looking today at the sovereign God. Then it will be the suffering servant, looking at Jesus, and then the sustaining spirit. You may or may not have noticed the book of Isaiah has got 66 chapters. It's pretty much like a mini Bible. The first 39 chapters, followed by 27 more chapters, mirroring the split of Old Testament and New Testament, the 39 and 27. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah is pretty much sin, and therefore impending judgment, the sin of Israel and their impending judgment. And then from chapter 40 through to the end, forgiveness and deliverance. That's a very broad brushstroke of the book of Isaiah. Now at the time of writing this, times were good. The Israelites were living at a time of relative peace. And Isaiah was there prophesying judgment. And he did it for years. And they'd become tired, to be honest, of his warnings and of his call to repentance. However, the second half of the book, the end of the exile was in minds of Israelites at that time. When Isaiah was writing, he had the end of the exile, not just going into exile, but the far end of the exile. They were taken off to Babylon by the Babylonians. And 60, 70 years on, they'd have been reading the second half of this prophecy with rather more attention than when the first half was spoken. There was no need by then to be talking of impending judgment. They'd been living it. There was no need to remind them of sin. They'd been experiencing the consequences of it. Now, it's no wonder, with that sort of backdrop, it's written when the exile has not happened. But Isaiah had in mind when not only the exile had happened, but it was coming to an end. So the prophecy that we read here in chapter 40, starting the second half of the book of Isaiah, is being written in to the Israelite nation as they're coming to the end of their exile. So it's no wonder then that it starts with the word comfort. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And the word comfort, for those of you who are less familiar with Latin, comes from two words, com and fortis, not a tricky combination of words, which literally means with strength. God's idea of comfort is giving us the strength to face the task or the tasks at hand, and then the strength to take the action to tackle those tasks. For the Israelites, their task would have been a return to Israel. They didn't suddenly return to Israel. Things would have been happening in government, and there would be the thoughts that perhaps we're coming to the end. But the thought of returning to Israel, the rebuilding of the walls, of the temple, the fields which will be covered in weeds and overgrown with all sorts of things, their homes, then the whole social structures to restructure, the administrative structures of a nation. Now, they were different from the Babylonians. However long they had lived in Babylon, they were still the foreigners. If you read the book of Daniel, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Daniel, the first accusation is not that they've done wrong, but these Jews, These Israelites, no matter how long they lived in Babylon, they were foreigners. But having said that, the Babylonians had given them a fair amount of freedom. They would have been comfortable, they'd have been settled, well off maybe. They'd have been living in a fertile country, a cultured country. Now they didn't belong, but they were comfortable. They were far from Jerusalem, and deep down there was that longing to return to their homeland. But actually, the doing of that would have been thoroughly disruptive. They were foreigners, but actually, by this stage, 60, 70 years on, most of them had been born in Babylon. This is all they knew. And quite frankly, it was quite nice, quite pleasant. They'd become attached. Getting a comfortable people to move back to a wreck of a city that had been taken over by the surrounding countries, Moab, Edom, etc., would require considerable comfort from God. Throughout the time of the exile, the Israelites had remained distinctive. They were different. They had different ways. They harped on about a different God, the God. But like a flower stem, no longer touching the water at the bottom of the vase, many of them had become actually detached from the God they kind of were attached to. On my gap year, I was very fortunate to spend my gap year in Pakistan. Fabulous place called Gujranwala, which is pretty much Reading, which is where I was brought up, in Pakistan. It was grubby, dirty, industrial, and yeah, and Gujranwala was grubby, dirty, and industrial. It was a fantastic year. It was home from home. I had curries in Reading, I had curries in Gujranwala. I was fine, I was happy, I was a very happy guy. And the first thing that I noticed as I arrived at the college that I was staying at was a great road. You flew into Karachi, then you flew to Lahore, and then from Lahore, the roads were a bit pitted in places, but you came to Gujranwala. You drove up a tarmac road, you drove down a tarmac road, and the tarmac road led right up to the college, right through the college gates. And then, if you look just beyond the gates, the tarmac road stopped. And it was just dirt, and it was just a track. On either side of the road, the houses looked the same as before the gates. But the road was only tarmacked up to the gates. And the reason for that was because Ken Auld, who led the centre, was receiving his OBE. And the ambassador came. And so what they did, they made the roads lovely for all the time that he would be travelling. But he wasn't going beyond the gates, so that's where the tarmac finished. Now, the reason I tell you that is, at this time, if a king was going to visit a part of his kingdom, then they would make a road for him. And that's the image we have here in verse 3. A voice of one calling, "In the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain will be made low, the rough ground shall become level," etc., etc. This was no ordinary king. This is an image of a highway for their God. And the comfort that Isaiah is prophesying, the with strength, is the notion that God, their God, was returning. He would very obviously be reigning with them, amongst them, again. And their hope is based on their God being sovereign. Despite what they see around them, their God has not lost control. And ultimately, I mean, this prophecy is very famous. Ultimately, it's the notion of John the Baptist ahead of Jesus, the Messiah, the great presence of God amongst his people. Now, while this message of hope, of comfort, of work to be done would have lifted the hearts of many, our God is returning, that this image of the highway from heaven itself down to his people, it would not have lifted the hearts of all. Now, I've got to start fiddling with this. I'm probably holding it back further, yeah? I have no idea why that's not working. If you could press it a couple of times, that'd be great. The Spirit of God, even today, comes to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. The notion of being chosen by God, for most of us, many of us, most of the time, perhaps we embrace that, we praise God for it. And at other times, quite frankly, it's an encumbrance. It has with it the notion of having to sort things out, of disruption to a way of life, a way of doing things that we become comfortable. It's an interesting notion that Peter, the apostle Peter, the disciple Peter, after the cock crows, all that instance of denying that he was a follower of Jesus, and they go out fishing, they don't catch a thing all night, and a guy on the beach says, hey, you know, want to try the other side of the boat? And they throw the nets out, and then the nets fill up. I mean, their nets are so full, they're bulging. So there's Peter, a fisherman, at the top of his game. He couldn't have been a more successful fisherman. At the top of an area that he is skilled at that point, Jesus says, now follow me. He could not have been a better fisherman. He was doing something he was skilled at doing. He had done all his life. He had invested time and effort getting to grips with what being a fisherman was all about. And then at the top of his game, when he could get no better at being a fisherman and the way ahead looked good, full of fish, Jesus says, now, come follow me. Don't take it as a guidance to be a fisherman, the success you're experiencing now. That is not guidance to stay in that role. I'm going to afflict you, make you feel uncomfortable. You leave that, what you know, and come with me, the things that you don't know. Let go of the rope. And when you let go, you'll see I will hold on to you. And I will be with you in the things I've called you to do. I've got to say at this point, I'm thinking of fellas mostly. We kind of get into our heads that we, you know, assurance, we're in the right place, doing the right thing. This is what we're trained to do and it's going well. This is definitely, therefore, where God wants us to be. Talking to myself. So God's comfort. Secondly, verses 6 to 10, we've got very, very significant contrast. Verses 6 to 8a, all men are like grass. That's the second half of verse 6. The power of men is transient, it passes. God would take care of their enemies. In Daniel 5, those of you not familiar can't immediately say, well, Daniel 5, no recall on that. Daniel 5 is the writing on the wall incident. When a hand appears and writes on the wall, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And what happens moments after that, within hours of that moment, Babylon, which is the city of Babylonia, impregnable. You can't take it. Well, the Medes and Persians, what they did is they saw that it had been planted, built over the river Euphrates. And that night they'd built a channel, a canal, and then they blocked off the Euphrates and diverted it. And they walked in under the walls of the city on an empty riverbed. And in Daniel 5, you've got all the nobles hanging around being all powerful. We're so powerful. Bring out the gold goblets from the stuff we nicked from Jerusalem, from the temple. We're so unafraid of their God. Ooh, he hasn't done anything for a while. We'll drink from the goblets from the temple. Bring it on. So they bring on the stuff that was there set aside for worshipping God. And they were so powerful, they worshipped themselves. They drank wine. It was a debauched situation. And that night, the Persians walked in on a dry riverbed into an unsuspecting Babylon city and took the city. They were taken overnight. It wasn't a long, drawn-out siege. All men are like grass. And their glory, like the blossom that's come and sadly gone, let me say, is their power. But the contrast is second half of verse 8. But the word of God stands forever. Man's word versus God's word. Man's power versus God's power. God's promises, God's words of restoration and strength. The reason we can take hold of those and trust them, because they're rooted in God himself. And then, on the back of that contrast, we're introduced to that God. Here, verse 9, here is your God. God's people are reminded of the notion of ownership that was mentioned right at the beginning in verse 1. Did you notice it says, my people, your God, I own you, I'm allowing you to own me. We're in together. And here again, he uses the word your. This is your God, the God who's taken hold of you, who's chosen you. This is who he is. And then we get this fantastic, who will you compare me to? Look at the heavens, I created, not one of them is missing. All this sort of stuff. From verse 9 onwards, you've got this enormous, enormous description, poetic description of who God is. This God is the source of their distinctiveness. This is not a people who created a God to worship. This is a God who created them, who made them his people. They didn't take something out of gold or wood and make a God to worship. It was a God who took them and molded them to worship him. It's completely switched around in the way that Israelites worshipped their God, in the way that we worship our God. We haven't created him. It's not some existential thing that we found within ourselves that we project onto. You know, it's none of that sort of stuff. God has created something in us that calls out to him. And the first characteristic he reminds them of is God is sovereign. Here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. Earlier in Isaiah chapter 6, there's a vision of God ruling on his throne. In chapter 24, we read, the moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion. And further on in Isaiah 52, your God reigns. You're going to have to press this thing again. I can't do it. It's not working. Packer, writing on it, said, the assertion of God's absolute sovereignty in creation, providence, and grace is basic to biblical belief and biblical praise. If he is not all-powerful, if he is not completely in control, then my faith is at sea. It's foundational to my belief. There's the comfort that God brings. There's a contrast between man and God. And lastly, confidence. From verse 11 onwards, you feel your confidence growing in who God is, in God's control. His dominion is total. He decides and then he carries out his will. Let's read from verse 11. It says, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. This God who deals so gently with us, who's a shepherd. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? Or weighed the mountains on the scales and hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counsellor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? And the answer every time is no one. No one. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They're regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. For those who get distracted, the word grasshoppers, by the way, is very, it could be an ant or something, but grasshopper is very similar in Hebrew to circle. It's poetry, all right? Grasshoppers, it's tiny. They're little creatures. That's how he sees them. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught. He reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me, or who's my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes, look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not grow faint. God's sovereign control is a mystery, let me say. Humans are not robots. We are free agents. We have the power to make personal decisions, to self-determine our activities. But God is still sovereign. I don't understand that. That's beyond me. I cannot fathom that. That's the point of this passage. Sometimes he exercises his sovereignty by intervention. Many times by letting things take their course. But he is still sovereign. There's the start point, there's the end point. And the end point, if it's in his mind, is inevitable. It's inevitable. Now, I can choose to be a part of that, to make every effort to be a part of that. But it will happen. And we know that the more a part of that happening we can be, the happier we are, the more rejoicing we can share as the end point comes around. Now, this is great, this passage, but I have to say that regularly God seems a bit distant. We tend to associate greatness with distance. And I have to pause and read the passage carefully. As someone becomes greater, the further they are removed from the common man. Some by choice, some by inevitability. And it's very easy then to see God as being so great that he's lost interest in us. And that's how the Israelites viewed him. To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes to the heavens. You know, I created all this. But why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God. Remember, this is written towards the end of the exile. Yeah, okay, some of them may be saying, God is great, but I feel very, very forgotten. Very forgotten, disregarded. When you learn to teach, one of the key skills you have to have is being involved here with a small group and scanning the rest of the class. Okay, that's a skill, basic skill of being a teacher. You focus in on an experiment here, and you're talking to so-and-so and so-and-so. Stop doing that, you can do that, you know, put your glasses on. And all the time, you're watching, you're scanning. You're doing both and. All right, it's a skill you need to develop. You don't turn your back on the class. All right, just keep that thing in mind. This week, I know on Monday that I will focus in. I don't do much teaching, or less teaching than I used to do. A lot of time I spend at my desk. And I know I've set aside time on Monday to focus on a particular area. On Tuesday, I know, I can't tell you what it is at the moment. I know it's in my diary. I'm going to be focusing on that area, and so on. Now, and I tend to project that onto God. All right, someone's going through a crisis. Surely that must be taking all of his attention. Best will in the world, God. You can't do more than just one thing. You're like me, surely. Okay, you may be as good as me, and you can focus on here, and perhaps you're scanning, but you're not giving them... It's always good when it goes off, isn't it? So, it's the best God can perhaps do it is focus lots of attention here and be scanning there. I can't see how God can give focus attention here and focus attention there and focus attention here simultaneously. Particularly if he's great, he may not be that interested anyway. Quite frankly, he's got the strategic overview in mind. All right, now that's how I tend to think. I find it very hard to believe that God can pay attention to me. But just to remind you of passage in Matthew chapter 10, the context is Jesus sending out the 12 for the first time. They're not allowed anything but a stick and a small bag, and they're going off and doing great things. The way ahead will be tough. They've got their head around that. And just as he's sending them off, Jesus is saying, look, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of my Father. And even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. My attention is on you, that pair, and you, that pair, on all six. But you have my focused attention. I've just lost a quote I was just looking for. It's the notion that God, it's not so that he's so great that he's distanced from us. It's the fact that he's so great he could not possibly fail us. He's so great he could not possibly be anything else than a God who has his focused attention on each of us all of the time. It's beyond me that God can do that simultaneously. But he does. It says here, he will not grow tired or weary. His wisdom and his understanding no one can fathom. Just before that, he's the creator of the ends of the earth. His knowledge and his power go out to every single area. Now, I tend to think of lungs as it happens on this. When you breathe in, it sort of goes out to all these little alveoli sort of thing, little tiny little pockets of air in your lung. Every little bit gets a bit of air in it. And a bit of oxygen and stuff goes on there. But it goes right out to the far corners. And when all my blood pumping around my body, even at the end of my little finger that's going on, God with his power, his interest, his sovereignty, goes to the far reaches of the earth and the far reaches of the lives of those peoples at the end of the earth. I remember sat here one Sunday evening and somebody was sharing that she had been doing a field study. She was studying biology at university. She'd come back and she was studying poo in Austrian Alps. The notion was that they were that different piles of, this is going somewhere, different piles of poo, and they were studying the feeding habits of the animals. And what they were looking at were the hairs in those poos to see what animals they had eaten. And she said she was there on the ground looking over and the way they could work out what animal it was the bands of colour, of stripes on the hair. And she went, and she looked up. Why does God bother? There's beauty and grandeur in this little hair and then this massive mountains here, everywhere, big, the big scale, the small scale, God's grandeur is at every single level. He's in control, not just of the big things, but of these Little hairs. God, it's not just that every hair's numbered. Every little stripe, he's taken some beyond my understanding. Why has he taken the care to make every hair beautiful? His control goes way beyond anything I was even thinking about. I was expecting him to control this, this, and this, but not the hair of an animal. He's even more in control than I'm asking him to be. He's even more sovereign than I'm giving him credit for. Our lives are significant to God. Our hope will be rewarded. Those who hope, those who wait on the Lord. And do you remember Mike Wells the other Sunday morning was talking about being silent before God. Just trying to, for a moment, pause. Take on board the God that you profess. He is in control. The end game is inevitable. My stress is significant to him. I have his focused attention all the time. Whether anyone else is noticing or not makes no difference at all. God's comfort, the contrast between man's power, God's eternal word, and the confidence, where does it lie? It lies in the fact that God is grand and sovereign at the big and the small scale. At every level, God is in control. Matthew Paris, I think, comes up here. He's not a Christian. He writes in the Times. He's talking about African Christians who he's been impressed by. It would suit me to believe that their honesty, diligence, and optimism in their work was unconnected to their personal faith. That would suit me. Their work was secular, but surely affected by a conception of man's place in the universe that Christianity had taught. And he recognized that Christianity, with its teaching of a direct, personal, two-way link between the individual and God, offers something to hold on to. That is why and how it liberates. He was looking at people whose lives were tough. But their knowledge of God and a direct two-way relationship liberated from them, from the things that seemed to that would chain us and hem us in. The chains didn't seem to be there. Their lives were tough. They were going nowhere, and yet they appeared to be free. Free from the burden of being weighed down by a life that means nothing. Their lives were significant, and he couldn't get away from it. He couldn't see another answer. As a non-Christian looking on, he was honest enough to say, there was something about the faith that they profess. At the end here then, it says, those who hope in the Lord, those who wait in the Lord, those who meditate on who their God is, who seek with every effort to connect with the water that's longing to pump its goodness into them, they will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not grow faint. That verse is not detached from all that went before it. Isaiah built up to that. He didn't just pluck it and say it. He considered who God was, who God is, who is so great that he couldn't ignore me. He's so great that he can't fail me. God is so great that rather than the distance becoming bigger, the distance has become smaller. Let's pray. Lord God, we all go through times when we feel that you've forgotten us, that we're off your to-do list. Lord, I pray that we would find time to consider again the attributes of the God that we profess. And if there are areas that we become comfortable in, Lord, we open ourselves to you. We pray that you would stir us up. Give us the comfort we need to change, if we need to change. Lord God, we thank you that you are sovereign, you are in control. We thank you that you have chosen us and you have allowed us to take ownership of you as well. That the relationship is two-way. We give you thanks that there's a relationship there at all. We thank you for all that you've achieved on our behalf. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.